Well, I'm going to do a bit of a repeat of what I did in Jacksonville. If you happen to listen to the webcast, I came from a congregation that don't webcast. And I know someone told me when I walked in, they said, I started to listen to services last week in Jacksonville, but we turned it off. So you could listen to it and just hear a similar message again. But I came from congregations that don't do that, so maybe I'll just be aware of that in the future. Well, coming here as your pastor, and still, I consider myself a bit of a new pastor because I've only been pastoring about 3 years now. What do you want in a pastor? What do you want or expect in a pastor? In an elder in the church, or as a minister, we use those terms interchangeably sometimes. The word minister just means servant. Some might think it means more, but that's what it means, a servant. What do you expect out of a pastor or a minister of Jesus Christ? What are you expecting from him? I will ask you to do one more thing at your discretion if you want to. We just heard a good sermonette about making choices, so you could choose to do it. If not, that's fine too. But if you'd like to email me, text me, or call me sometime and share your thought about that, what do you want in a pastor? Please feel free to do so. Please let me know. Back home when we came into our first area for me to be the pastor in Rome, Chattanooga, and Gadsden, I asked, she's my mother-in-law and she's not here, so I can say who it is. You'll probably meet her in a few weeks, and I love her. She's very precious to me. But I asked her and her husband, Gerald, who actually is deceased shortly before the feast this past year. I asked them when I came into the area, you know, it's a little bit interesting being not just a new pastor of a congregation, but also having your in-laws right there who might be a little more open to sharing their opinions than the average person. And I asked them, I said, what do you want from a pastor? What do you expect from a pastor? And they said, well, to preach a sermon every week and to anoint me when I'm sick. I said, what else? And I said, that's it. Okay. Not an easy role, but that is a simple explanation of what a pastor should do, or the role of a pastor. You know, God calls each and every one of us into his church. It's not my church, except for I'm a part of it, and so I call it my church, and you do too, but it's God's church. And God has called and brought each of us into his church the way he sees fit, to fulfill the roles and the things that need to be done to fulfill those. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and read with me where Christ told us to ask specifically for God to send workers. He tells the disciples that. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Verse 38, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I want to point out in that last verse, verse 38, he said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. You know, the first thing I will say about an elder, a minister, a pastor, is that it is a calling. It is a calling. You know, Mr. Kennebec mentioned, he sort of alluded to that earlier, and he also alluded to the fact, I don't know if he actually said it, but sometimes people fit the bill of a pastor, those qualifications we read about in God's word, and they are simply not willing to. They are simply not willing to do it because sometimes home office, ministerial services, the president, whoever it is, will reach out to someone who has been watched for some time and say, hey, would you consider training? to come into the ministry. And sometimes that particular person might be well into a career and making good money, and they have a home. They have a steady place that they call home. Maybe it's near family or whatever it is. And the answer is no. No, I'm not giving all that up to be a pastor or to be a minister. Well, here Christ says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's God's work. The harvest is God's. It is the Lord's. And he says to pray and ask God to send those people. So if we do that, if we follow what that scripture says, then we are asking God to call people to those roles. Have you thought about that? I mean, anyone could fill out an application, per se, or a resume, but think about it. If we ask God to send laborers, if we ask it in faith, then is that not God's calling? I submit to you that it is, that it is a calling into the ministry. Now, there are roles within God's church from the very beginning, from the time of Jesus Christ, from the time of the book of Acts when the church was started, and all the way to you get over here to Timothy and Titus. Turn with me over to Titus. You know, there are roles or positions in God's church, and specifically I'm thinking of the role of an apostle, that Christ himself, he didn't ask anybody else to look for those people or find them. He went and called them himself. Now today in the church, how does someone get called into the ministry? Well, in part, I've already said it. If you'll turn with me over to Titus chapter 1, we see that God just simply gives us qualifications. You can find similar qualifications in 1 Timothy as well. But in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus, he said, "For this reason," there's a reason I left you in Crete, "for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos or confusion. He is a God of order. Sometimes when there is chaos and confusion, sometimes when there's chaos and confusion even within the church, where does it come from? It doesn't come from God. God is a God of order. And as Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell Titus, go through and set in order the things that are lacking. And what is one of those things he alludes to? It is to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So Titus was to go through and appoint elders as, and Paul's about to give him some qualifications. How do you know who to appoint? You know, if I just went through random cities with random people that I've never met before, how would I know who to appoint? Well, God gives instructions on who to appoint. It is those who meet these qualifications. I might add with that too, just you could hold your place there. I want to turn back to 1 Timothy and read one verse over here. 1 Timothy 5. Now, the functioning of the church with the elders and the pastors, if I haven't already said it, I'm going to say it again. This is God's way and design. This is God's purpose for the church. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, Paul warns Timothy here. He says, don't lay hands on anyone hastily, or that is quickly, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So if you put, you know, like anything we study in God's word, any doctrine or teaching, as we're trying to understand it, we put all the things together, right? To come to the right conclusion about something, be it heaven or hell or the resurrection or whatever it is, you read all the scriptures and put them together. So here, if we put along what we read in Titus, along with what Paul tells Timothy too, no, you don't just randomly go through and do this thing sort of haphazardly or quickly just to make sure that you have elders. No, you don't do that. No, he said, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. There's something about the process of time that it takes, and you could say God as well, but especially us human beings, it takes us a while. I said I was going to read one verse. Let me continue that thought with Timothy. Verse 24 in 1 Timothy 5, 24. Sorry to turn back. I said we'd go back to Titus. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Right? So some things take time to see. So again, when he's telling Titus to go through every city and appoint these people, he's not saying do it hastily, do it quickly, just get it done. They've got to be there. No, you give it time. Something my mentor, Rick Beam, and previous pastor, talked to me the short time we had together, the few months before he died of pancreatic cancer. Something he taught me over and over. He taught me both in words and telling me about pastoring, and he also taught me by example, is don't rush to judgment. Don't be quick to judge a situation or a person as if you know everything about their story or what's going on with them. Why are they that way? Where did they come from? What's their culture? Don't be quick to judgment. And we get that same principle or godly wisdom here in appointing elders. And he says, reading on, he gives these qualifications. He says, in every city as I commanded you, appoint these elders. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. An elder cannot be someone that is insubordinate. If you think of a pastor's role in the church, a minister or pastor, these elders that are appointed, that person cannot be himself unwilling to submit. He cannot himself be unwilling to submit to another person. Cannot. Now, I've heard sentiment sometimes in the greater Christian community, I'll say, that no man's going to tell me what to do. You know, I answer only to God. Well, I can appreciate that to the degree that ultimately, yes, you do stand and answer to God. But God also says we better submit to one another. He says that multiple times throughout his word. And the same goes for a pastor or an elder as well. You know, I've got a boss too. Steve Myers told me to come down to 80 degree weather in January. Is that right? Is this winter here? I do appreciate your warm welcome, both metaphorically and literally. Yeah. Yeah, we must submit. And to ordain someone, if they are insubordinate, let's say, they shouldn't be ordained. They should not be ordained. We have to submit to one another. They can't be accused of dissipation, insubordination. A bishop, verse 7, must be blameless as a steward of God. That's something to always remember for an elder or pastor. And I know I'm speaking to you, to the congregation, as your new pastor. When I read these, obviously this has great heaviness on me. This is very important to me. Being one who fills this role, I must realize I am a steward of God. You know, when I get up here and preach before the congregation, before an assembly, and I would hope and pray, and I assume that all of us speakers do this, that we take time to pray and meditate and study on God's word. And realize we're not coming here to preach and teach our own thing or our own way or our own words. No, we are preaching the word of God. We're trying to point people ultimately. I'll say this again later in the sermon. Ultimately, the pastor or the elder must point people to Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's what we're doing. It's be pointing to self. What a grave error that we could get into. It can't be that. We must be pointing people to God. Not, he goes on to say, as a steward of God, this person to be ordained cannot be self-willed nor quick-tempered. Well, if you read through these qualifications as an elder, Mr. Kennebec and myself and others who read through these, sometimes you might have to take a second read and a second thought and say, boy, am I always even tempered? Or am I sometimes a little hot or quick to get hot? Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, nor greedy for money. Someone can't become a pastor to make money. Well, they do. But I mean, you can't be a true pastor, shepherd, and minister of Christ if that's what you're in it for. You're a fake. Not greedy for money, but sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And that last word there, self-controlled, of course, you know that's a fruit of the Spirit, but that's really a good summation of what comes before that. Not quick-tempered, not greedy for money or wine or just excessive in everything, but rather just temperate. Temperate and self-controlled. Temperate and self-controlled. And I will, let me just say too, what we're reading through these qualifications, you know, this is just really what any disciple of Christ should be, isn't it? It's not only for the pastor. These are pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus, but it's not just for pastors. These are really something all of us should be. And when you tie that in with the concept, like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that's really the only way in which Paul and the other apostles ever pointed to himself. And do you ever remember reading that through that? When you read through the letters, sometimes they would say, remember what manner of person I was when I was among you? What manner of person was it? Well, hopefully it was imitating Christ. They're still pointing back to God and to Christ. So, verse 9, let me just read this one last verse. It says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, or that is true teaching. And I mentioned a moment ago how we come to sound and true doctrine. That is by taking all of the scriptures in the Bible on any given subject, putting them together in what is the true, correct teaching of this particular doctrine. And that is actually what the church is built upon. That's what 1 Timothy 3 says, that the pillar, the church, is the pillar and ground of the truth, of those true teachings. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. A pastor has a tough job sometimes, Mr. Kennebec. Not that that's happened here, but just saying, a pastor can have a tough job sometimes. I know Mr. Shaby did. I've spoken with him from many years ago. I knew him back when he would visit Jacksonville to help out down there. And then, of course, he moved up to home office. And I know that sometimes it's tough to have to, what shall I say, for lack of a better term, sometimes you have to butt heads. You don't want to. You don't ever want to. You want to be gentle. To be that good and gentle shepherd. And sometimes, I'll give you another saying from Rick Beam. As he was mentoring me before going into the ministry, he said, Marcus, sometimes you'll come across sheep that act like goats, and sometimes you'll come across goats that act like sheep. And you get the meaning. Sometimes there are people that are present that are not really present. They're not of the same spirit. And so sometimes those things happen, that headbutting takes place. But you don't want that. But that is a tough job of pastoring. That is a tough part of it. Well, we've read some of these qualifications for elders here. And maybe I'll just say real quickly, that this title or role of a pastor in both the Old and New Testament comes from a word. Maybe you know it. It just means shepherd. There's a time or two, if you read in the King James or you look it up in a concordance, that it's translated as pastor, but it really just means shepherd. And that is someone among you who has oversight or authority or gives guidance. We could say just a leader in the church. Someone who has influence or gives guidance to the church. And one thing they are is One thing a pastor is, or a shepherd is an elder. Do you know what elder is? Do you know what an elder is? It's an old person, right? That's the way we use the term. That's how you get a 5% discount at Golden Corral or whatever it is. You know, you're past a certain age and you are just all of a sudden elderly and you can retire. Now, an elder is oftentimes an older person, but it is not just an older person. If I could use another word to describe it maybe a little more accurately and broadly, considering all the scriptures, you know, like we define correct doctrine, you could just say someone who is mature. And oftentimes that comes with age, but sometimes it comes early. Timothy was a young man. Remember, Paul told him, let no one despise your youth. So an elder is not necessarily someone who is old. It can be somebody who's younger, but that is mature in the faith and has God's Holy Spirit. In fact, as you read throughout Scripture, you'll come across people sometimes that were really young that God began to call and work with and put them in a place of leadership. Actually, Luke 3 says Jesus Christ himself was about 30 years of age when he started his ministry. King David was about 30. There are others that we read about who are younger, and they became leaders of their people. Back in Numbers chapter 11, we see that Moses comes to a place with the Israelites, and he comes to God with something very difficult and hard to him. Moses is, as he is several times, Moses is sort of at his wit's end. Moses is at a place that it almost seems like he's ready to give up with the people. They grumble and complain and they rebel against God. You know the story. You know the story. If you read your Bible, you know what they did over and over. And it gets to a point in verse 12, Numbers 11, 12, where Moses says to God, praying to God, he says, did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them? In other words, they didn't come out of my belly. They're not my kids. What am I to do? Moses is actually, let's just read. I was almost going to say he's ready to totally give up on life. Well, as we read, he's praying to God, and he says, verse 13, he says, where am I going to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone. And Moses is dead right. He is absolutely correct. He cannot bear all these people. No single man could bear all those people. And by the way, Moses was a humble person, genuinely humble. Moses sacrificed of himself as a shepherd. I'm going to call him a shepherd, someone who pastors and leads and guides the people and goes to God on their behalf multiple times. That's one of the things a pastor does. He goes to God on behalf of the brethren. We go to God on behalf of each other. We can and should, but that's also something the pastor does. From my time up in the North Georgia area, sometimes people would call and ask me to pray for them. And I would say, do you want an announcement? And they'd say, no, just pray for me. And that's okay. Call, text, email anytime and ask for that. Or you can call up and say, Marcus, this thing is really tough. It's really hard. I'm going to fast about it. Would you fast with me also? Yes, I will. Yes, I will. I'll pray and fast for you and with you. But that's what a good shepherd does. That's what Moses does many times. But Moses is a human being, in case you didn't know it. In case you haven't read through the story, Moses is a human being, and he's just at his limit. He says in verse 14, I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, and you know, I know Moses is in a bad spot. You know how I know? Because of the way he's talking to God. That's quite a way to pray to God. You know, when we come before God, of course, we come fearfully and reverent in awe of God. But when you get to a place like this, when you say something like that, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. He's done. Kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. So the Lord responds to Moses by telling him to appoint elders. That's what he does. In the next verses, verse 16, the Lord responds to Moses. He says, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people. Notice the elder is one of the people. I said this in Jacksonville, I'm going to say it here as well. The elder is not far off and far beyond and far above the people, so far out of reach. No, the elder is one of the people. And he tells Moses, you know who they are. You already know. Sometimes an elder is an elder or a leader of the people just naturally. You know, have you ever been in that situation? Maybe in a congregation or maybe at work, wherever it might be, and you know who the leader is. They step up out front. They go first. Like as in battle, they go first. They're willing to sacrifice and put themselves out to give of their time and effort and energy to put themselves in some cases in harm's way. He says, you know who they are. You know the elders of the people and the officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. They shall bear that heavy weight along with Moses. They're going to help. So sometimes there's another person or two that comes along to help, or sometimes several. In this case, there are 70 elders. And God said he will put that same spirit that he did on Moses. In other words, God is going to provide what they need. You know, 5, 10, 15 years ago, maybe longer than 5 years ago, 10 or 15 years ago, I was not an elder. In fact, when some of the folks in Jacksonville heard I was coming here to Jacksonville and Orlando, one of the ladies sent me an email. And I took it very affectionately. I think she meant it that way. And I care about and love her. And she said, you know, I remember when you were a little boy on Wednesday night Bible study and your head was bouncing up on the back of the chair because I kept falling asleep. And they were behind me, you know, maybe snoring, whatever it was. She remembered that. I was only a little boy. Now, again, I took that affectionately. I think she meant it well. But at some point, I was just a tiny little kid. And God, along and along over time, called me into his church, just like he has each of you sitting here. And at a point in time, God called me into the ministry. Now, when one day you're not in the ministry, and then time goes along, and the next day you are in the ministry, well, I'll speak for myself. I won't speak for other people, but it's a little scary. I'm not a minister. I'm not an elder. I am not the most wise and understanding. Dare I even say I'm not the most faithful. You know, 10 or 15 years ago, I would say, well, I was just Marcus, and I still am Marcus. By the way, my last name is spelled L-U-C-A-S. For some reason, folks tend to spell it L-U-C-U-S, and that's not a big deal, but that just randomly came to mind. It's L-U-C-A-S. But today, I am a pastor and an elder ordained by the laying on of hands, and you know what? God will and does provide when he puts you in a role. He really, absolutely does provide when he calls you and puts you in a role in the church. If you're asked to lead songs and you've never led songs before, and you want to serve God, but you're kind of fearful or anxious, or if you're asked to give a prayer and you've never done that before, Or if you're asked to do Sabbath class with the kids or help mentor them in any sort of a way or to lead some function. Well, I'll tell you what the first thing you do is you go and pray and pray and ask God for help and guidance and direction. And God will come through. Man will fail, but God will come through. When God puts you in a place, He's going to see to it that you have what you need. One time when I was up in Georgia, this has been a couple of years ago, after I had been there about 6 months or so as a pastor, at that time associate pastor with Rick Beam, and I think Mr. Beam had gotten sick or started to go down at that time. Some lady called from North Carolina, about 3 hours away, and she was one of those people who's not on our list. I didn't know her, just some random person that called. And earlier in that day, before she called, I had been researching something in my Bible, Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, I hate them with perfect hatred. And I was studying that, trying to understand that better, if God's people should ever hate somebody else. Because a verse like that will make you think about that, right? Well, this lady called up just randomly, and she had that very question. And I almost couldn't believe it as she was asking. And she was asking me this question about that, about loving your enemies or hating your enemies. And I think she even referenced that particular verse. And I gratefully and thankfully prayed to God there in that moment, thanking Him that I had already been studying that. I had no idea this lady was going to call, didn't know her. What I'm getting at is God will make a way. He will provide and help and guide and give you what you need to serve Him. You could be afraid, but don't let that fear hinder you. Choose to serve the living God. Anyways, I'm getting off topic a little bit. So an elder is someone who is among the people. And for sake of time, I'll just reference 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where we are also told once again that the elders are among you. Peter addresses the elders in that way. He says, the elders who are among you, not separate from you or past or beyond you, but the elders who are among you. And he also reminds the elders themselves, Mr. Kennebec and I and anyone else ordained, that there is a chief shepherd to answer to. It is actually that chief shepherd that we are supposed to be pointing you towards and helping you to focus on. An elder is also this, an overseer. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And I want to read is simply a striking statement that Paul makes to Timothy. Maybe you haven't read it that way. Maybe it doesn't strike you as something, whoa, is he really saying that? But it strikes me, especially when I would say being called into the ministry and I'm studying these things. And I read that Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1, he says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, I skipped over the first part of the verse. He says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, you've heard a saying that goes something like this. He who wants power the most deserves it the least. He who wants power the most deserves it the least. Have you ever heard a saying like that? Maybe that particular one? And I think there's a lot of credence to that statement. In other words, if somebody just is really vying for the power, they want to be in that position. They want that role. Someone else hasn't asked them to do it. They just said, I want to do that. I want to be that person. That seems a little scary to me. You know, it's like someone who tells the festival coordinator, hey, you need to put me down for a sermon at the feast because I have something that people need to hear. And you know, in the coordinator's head, the red flag goes off. Boy, what kind of message is that? What's this guy got in his head? Who is he? Why is he demanding to, if I could just use the term, why is he demanding to self-exalt? Why is he exalting the self as if he's something above or better than others? Well, Paul says clearly, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, and that word for bishop there is specifically in the Greek, episkopos. You know, there's an Episcopalian church. It comes from that word meaning overseer. Epi meaning on top of, or skopos or skopos meaning to look over, an overseer, someone that provides oversight. If you're, I don't want to use the example necessarily here from behind the pulpit, me looking out, but if you're somewhere where there's a crowd of people, and let's say you're in charge of them, in a big arena, a sporting event, or at work, like in a big factory, and there's someone looking down, he's checking to see that things are functioning properly and smoothly, that things are going the way they should. That's what an overseer is. And Paul says, if someone desires that position, that's a good thing. Is that correct? Well, I'm going to say dogmatically, absolutely it's correct, because God's word tells us it is. But how is it? Why? Why is that a good thing? Well, turn back with me over to Matthew chapter 20. And perhaps we can get a different view of what this overseer is. A different view of the kind of overseer that God wants and that God is calling. Not someone, as I've already said, not someone that is pointing to self, or specifically in Christ's words, not somebody that's wanting themselves to be served. You know, an overseer, a true pastor and shepherd of Jesus Christ, of his people, cannot be a self-feeder. He cannot be a self-feeder. He cannot be in it for himself. It's got to be for, first of all, the honor and glory of God, and also for the edification of the body, to build up the church, to build up, to encourage, to help, and sometimes, though it's uncomfortable, when necessary, to rebuke, but to help God's people, to help us all measure up more fully to the stature of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 20, you remember there's this man named Zebedee, and he had two sons, and his wife here, Salome or Salome, however you pronounce her name, she says, she says to Jesus, she says, grant that these two sons of mine, that is James and John, grant these two sons of mine that they may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now that sounds like a bad thing to go and ask Jesus Christ, doesn't it? I would agree. You get down to verse 25. I'm going to skip his interaction there, but get down to verse 25, and Christ presents to us a picture of what, and I'm going back to this idea of an overseer, someone who has authority or leadership in the church. What kind of person should they be? What kind of leader should they be? What should be their motivation? What is driving that person? What is their motivation? What is their motivation? Money? Self? You know, sometimes we have excellent speakers that come along, and that's a gift. That's a wonderful gift. They're a great orator. And somewhere along the line, that person begins to have people look towards him, and it feels so good, he just promotes that even a little more. He's becoming a self-feeder. Jesus made it clear to his disciples. Now remember, these are apostles. These are those men that he called who are going to spread his message throughout the world. Notice what he says. He called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Now you can look at the world that they live in right now under the oppressive rule of the Romans, and that emperor who builds shrines to himself, who the people burn incense to. and demands that all the world look at him. Actually, over time, now this is early on in the first century, but actually over time, there would be this cult of emperor worship that developed. And people would literally worship the emperor as a god and burn incense to him and build shrines and altars to him. A few months back, I went to Turkey. And in those seven churches in Revelation, we went to five of them. And especially in Ephesus, because there's so much that's uncovered there and preserved. You see that a lot. You see it at Pergamos. I won't think back through all of them, but Pergamos and Ephesus, there are all these places where the people have opportunity and station to sit there and offer incense, offer sacrifice to the emperor. Christ is saying, no, it's not about serving the emperor. He says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, verse 25, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. He's telling these young men, remember, Christ is about 30 when he starts his ministry, and these apostles are, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, maybe in their 20s, younger than him. He's telling these apostles who are going to take his message to the world, he says, don't act like them. Don't do that. You're going to have authority and some pretty incredible gifts like healing. Right there at the very beginning, Acts 2, they speak in tongues. Acts 3, Peter heals somebody. Right there at the very beginning. Do not act like these rulers of the world and lord it over people. And I'm going to get off track for just a moment. When you read that story of Acts 3 where Peter heals the man, when they come out of the temple during the hour of prayer, there's a man asking for alms. Peter says, I have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the guy stands up, and they're so excited. And at some point in that story, a person, the guy that was healed, it says he was just like holding on to Peter. And the people were gathered around him. They were looking to Peter. And if you go back and read that story, Peter very clearly says, what are you looking at me for? Don't look at me. No, he's pointing them back to Jesus Christ. That's pretty incredible. That's what God wanted out of his servants. And I'm going to speak, I know I'm speaking about the role of a pastor, but I'm going to speak to all of us. That is always our goal, to honor and glorify God. Throughout my stay here, if God gives me life and breath and energy and strength to be here a year or 5 years, whatever it might be, whenever we make decisions, like we heard in the sermonette, I do it essentially through two lenses. One is to honor and glorify God. This decision that we're going to make, whatever it is. Now, actually, let me backtrack. Let me say I will strive to always do that. I want to speak correctly. Sometimes, because I'm a person, pinch me, I hurt. Because I'm a person, I might make a mistake. No, I will make a mistake. But my goal and effort is to strive to always honor and glorify God, number one. And number two comes right along behind that. It's kind of like the two great commandments. Number two is, does it edify the church? Does it build up and help and encourage? And remember, I said sometimes correction is part of that helping and building up. Or is it discouraging? Is it confusing? Is it causing dissension or arguments? No, it has to go through those two lenses. But anyways, Christ goes on to say, I keep stopping here. Christ says, verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. If you want to be somebody great, if you want to be in first, if you want to be at the front of the line, well, be a slave. Well, that's a lot different than the Roman world that they're living in there. That's a whole different approach to being, well, he's speaking to the apostles. That is a whole different approach to someone who has oversight, leadership. And the apostles had authority. In the church today, the elders and the ministry and the pastor has authority. They have godly authority. Again, they are ordained by the laying on of hands. So I'm not meaning or intending to diminish that at all. That is God's authority. It's not man's authority. It's not my authority. That doesn't go very far. It doesn't mean very much, but it's God's authority. And we should respect and honor that. But Christ says here, again, just a different approach than the world they see around them. If you desire to be first, then let him be your slave. If I read 1 Timothy 3:1 and I think, how is it that it's okay for a man to desire the position of a bishop? Well, go back and read Matthew 20. I think it becomes pretty clear what Christ wants of these overseers or these leaders in the church. He wants them to be servants. Again, that's what the word minister means. It means to serve. So a pastor is an elder. He is also an overseer. And finally, he is a helper. And I'll end on this final point. He is a helper. Help with what? He is a helper of what? What does he help with? In the words, if I may quote my previous mentor and pastor, Rick Beam, again, what does he help with? Rick Beam would say, whatever the needs are. Whatever the needs are. Every week, as my beloved mother-in-law said, yep, it's to preach a sermon, to bring a message from the scriptures, from God. It is to bring a message, but it's also to help with whatever the needs are. And I will say that is within my capability or realm. I think Mr. Kennebec has already overestimated my ability in some regards regarding IT ability. I know he shared with me one time some documents, and I couldn't for the life of me figure out how to make these things work. He's highly capable. I'm less so. Now, if you do come to me with a computer question, I might say, hey, remember Mr. Kennebec? He knows. Ask him. Or call the home office. So, he is a helper of whatever the needs are. Whatever the needs are. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to tie in with what we just read about the way we are to serve or to oversee. Because it's made pretty clear here in 2 Corinthians 1, and I always remember when I read these, Paul is speaking to some troubled brethren, to a troubled congregation. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, he says, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Why? Because Paul, with godly wisdom and guidance, he knew that was not going to turn out well. He knew it was best at that moment in time for that situation to not come to Corinth. He says on verse 24, just to clarify, not that we have dominion over your faith. And that is as it pertains to salvation. You know, no pastor, just to be clear, no pastor could get you in or keep you out of the kingdom of God. He really can't. He really can't. He cannot stop you from entering the kingdom of God. And he can't get you in there. What I mean is just simply by knowing him. That doesn't mean anything. I did write something down in my notes here. I want to share this with you. I thought it was sort of a bit humorous, but it also speaks to a very true point. There is a pastor he's still in United. But he hasn't been pastoring for a long time. He's retired. And years ago, he gave a sermon, and I didn't remember all of what he said exactly, so I wrote down something to the best of my recollection. He said, what is a perfect pastor? What is a perfect pastor? Well, he's someone that's youthful and energetic, about 28. But he's had 30 years of preaching and experience. He's someone who has a burning desire to work with young people, and he spends all his time with the elderly. He spends 2 hours in the morning in prayer, an hour at lunchtime, and an hour in the evening in prayer. This is his typical day. He spends 3 hours in Bible study and sermon prep. And he spends 10 hours a day visiting. He spends 10 hours a day visiting, and he's always in the office ready to answer my call. He's a friend to everybody. He smiles all the time. He reaches out to everybody. He perceives when someone's up and when they're down, and he addresses them accordingly. And, well, I might have already said this, he's best friends with everybody in the congregation. And this pastor, this retired pastor now, from United, he said, you know, if there really was a perfect pastor and he did all those things, he could do all of that and you still not make it into the kingdom of God. That's food for thought. For me, that is food for thought. I thought it was sort of humorous. You know, it's an unrealistic expectation, but it speaks to what the ultimate goal of a pastor really should be. Really should be. And that is, I'm going to put it in the words of Rick Beam, which is similar to this concept as well. It is to help the people of God attain to the kingdom of God. It is to help the kingdom, the people of God attain to the kingdom of God. We are to be helpers of their joy. Now, Paul is an apostle, but he says, nobody has dominion over your faith as it pertains to salvation, but are fellow workers for your joy. Your joy. There's a joy that comes from God. The joy of the Lord. Are you tired and worn out? Oh, by the way, I've already broken this rule. I remember him saying this too. The perfect pastor only speaks for 15 minutes. And I've long since passed that. Whoops. Joy. Godly joy. That can be a tough one sometimes. I want to tell you one way I intend to help you with joy, because Paul, as an apostle, and those who are with him, by the way, if you read the first verse, Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, the pastor that we've been reading a pastoral epistle to. Remember? So this is the pastor as well. One way that I intend to help you. What makes you joyful, by the way? I mean, concerning the things of God and what you read in your Bible, what makes you joyful? I thought of some things on the way over here this morning. I was thinking about that. How can I help? How will I help as a pastor? What makes you joyful? What about being given God's Spirit, which is the down payment or the guarantee of your salvation? And no matter what we're going through right now, I know we all have our individual stories. Some of us in here have family problems. Some of us have health problems. Some of us have health problems, I don't know, that maybe are not going to go away. And it seems like it's only downhill. I don't know, because I don't know all of you yet. But what can bring you joy in the face of that? What about the thing we're talking about? What about the resurrection and the kingdom of God that is more sure than the sun coming up tomorrow? What about the kingdom of God that you know is coming? Or do you know? It is coming. God's kingdom will come. Jesus Christ will reign on earth, and he will wipe out all the oppression and corruption and greed and lust and pride and self-exaltation and all the bad things, abuse, addiction, all the bad things that take place in our world. He is going to clean that up. Nobody else will or can, but Jesus Christ can when he returns. If you read that and you really believe it and you're convinced of it, can that not give us joy, even in our darkest hour? One thing as your pastor that I want to do throughout my stay here, again, God willing, as long as I am, I'm going to remind us of that over and over. I've been reminded by my pastor in the past. I'm reminded by brethren when I talk to them at services every week. As a pastor, I'm reminded by the brethren when I talk to them at services. And they're telling me what they've been reading and studying and what they're excited about and the future that we have as part of the first fruits in that kingdom to clean this mess up. I'm excited about that. And when I talk with them, they share that and it helps me remember. So as your pastor, I intend to remind you. Maybe that's not sufficient. Is that sufficient? As your pastor, when I come and preach, I want to remind you of joy. What you have to be joyful about. I want to help. I'm here to help in whatever way I can. Some of the ways I can't help or I don't know how to help. As your pastor also, I'm not afraid. If you come and ask me a question sometimes and I don't know, I'll tell you, I don't know. I'll tell you to see Mr. Kennebec. I don't know. What is the goal of God appointing these members in the body? Let's close over here in Ephesians, where we get a good summation of God putting people together. Ephesians 4, as we start reading, we see that there is a unity within the church. There's one, you know it. What is there? There's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is a unity within the church. Yep, we are many of us from different states, different cultures, backgrounds, races, skin colors. But we have one thing in common. It's these things listed in Ephesians 4. That's pretty incredible. And that can unify the church. It does, should, and will unify the church. If we remember our calling, I'll remind us of that from time to time. So in Ephesians 4, verse 11, we're reminded once again that God places people where he wants them. And God doesn't go through all the various roles and tasks that a church has. I mean, like in today's world, in today's congregation, as I mentioned earlier, there are greeters up front to greet and warm and be hospitable and give me a warm Florida welcome. Appreciate that. Yeah, and there's not mention of those who run Sabbath class, but the principle is still here. In verse 11, he starts out saying, those apostles, just like he worked with originally, that he himself, who is he himself? That's God. I said it in the very beginning, the calling of the ministry or a pastor, an elder, an overseer, that's not man's idea. It's not Marcus's idea. It's not the Council of Elders' idea. It's not a United Church of God idea. It's God's idea. And it works when we do it his way. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, or those who preach. Remember, Timothy's a pastor, but Timothy was also told to do the work of an evangelist. That is to preach, right? To encourage or preach in such a way that hopefully to, you know, if God working through the pastor can inspire change or whatever it is, or encouragement and overcoming, he said, God appointed some to be evangelists and some pastors, or that word again is shepherd. It's shepherd, a little shepherd. There's a chief shepherd, that is Jesus Christ, and then all the baby shepherds. I'm not ashamed or disheartened to be called a baby. The little shepherds and teachers to teach the way of God accurately. Oh, one more thing I want to help with. I've got to wrap this up. One more thing I want to help with is to continue to help us be established and grounded in doctrine. And I've already referenced that before. When you read through the pastoral epistles through Timothy and Titus, we read that concept a lot. That the true and correct teaching about something matters. Timothy is told to give himself to that. Give yourself to that. Study, read, and know it, and live it, godliness, and teach it. Exhort and encourage and teach that doctrine. God appointed some pastors and some teachers. And the purpose of it, verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Again, that is to serve, to help us to know how to serve God the way that he says to serve him, in a right, correct way, with a right heart, a right motivation to serve God, with the right heart and motivation, and one another to serve the church for the edifying of the body of Christ, or that is the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Verse 13, how long does that take? To the resurrection. How long does it take for all of us to eventually get up to the measure and stature and fullness of Jesus Christ? Not to one another. Speaking with someone before services, I mentioned that. Not to one another, but to Jesus Christ. How do you measure up? You know, when we come to the Passover, pretty soon, we need to do that. We need to see where we measure up and go through that process of measuring up, or see where we fall short of Jesus Christ. He says, till we all come to the unity, it's a lifelong task and effort. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's that word doctrine again. That's why I said I want to help in that. In my short life of 43 years, and especially these last 3 or 4 years, I've realized more and more as a pastor, there are a lot of false doctrines that go around that grab a hold of people and they cling to them. And as I heard someone put it a long time ago, they become their little pet and it just consumes them, and they lose sight of the bigger picture of what God is doing. And I don't want that to happen to me, certainly. I don't want that to happen to me or to anybody in this room. I want us all to make it into the kingdom of God. I want us all to make it there. Till we come, or he says, pardon me, that we should no longer be children, tossed and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. Verse 16, last verse, from whom the whole body of Christ, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Every time I read that, I'm going to point out the joint is what? It's where two things come together. Right? It's where two things meet. Two members coming together. It's a connection. It's a relationship. God is about relationships. The two great commandments are about relationships. Right? Our relationship with God and a relationship with one another. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every part, not every part, right? Surely the little toe has no purpose. It's so minuscule and insignificant. Nope. According to God, not according to Marcus, according to God, every part has a purpose. Until we all come to a unity of the faith and are equipped to do the work of God in our own personal lives, in being lights and examples to the world, in preaching the gospel, every part, every little member, until every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So thank you again for your warm welcome. I look forward to the upcoming weeks and months, again, however long God will provide life and breath and energy and health for all of us to be here together. And next week, no, pardon me, not next week, I think it's the 30th, is there a Sabbath that's on the 31st of this month? That's what I have in my head. The 31st, I will plan to be back here once again just by myself. Lindsay and the kids later in February. When I come back again, I want to talk about the rest of our roles. I wanted to talk about the roles, just sort of as an introductory sermon or sermons, to talk about our roles within the church. God's purpose. Surely there's more than just driving here and sitting in the chair for an hour and a half every week, isn't there? Surely there's more to it than that. But I wanted to talk about our roles, and since I am your new pastor, I just thought I would start with that hard one, with the pastor first. So see you in a few weeks.